reading, the main reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 17 to 32. That's Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, and that's found on page 978 of the Church Bible. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk in as the Gentiles do, in futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that they may have something to share with one another in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, and that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
Well, do keep that open. We're going to be looking at that in a moment. But before we do, let me just mention there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been reflecting upon this morning. And of course, I mentioned that now, so you can be thinking about questions that you may have. Before we do any of that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have sent your Son. And we thank you that your Spirit now works in us. We do pray, Lord, as we continue to reflect on the book of Ephesians, that we would see how your Trinity, or you as Trinity, works in history for the purpose of our salvation. That you, the Father, sends the Son. The Son dies on our behalf. And the Spirit brings this truth to impact and affect us and change the way that we live. Amen. God is three in one. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. For some reason, it's hard for us to remember all three persons of the Trinity at the same time. That is, we have a tendency to focus on one. But as we focus on one, we do so at the expense of the other two. So, for example, some churches, their service revolves around Jesus. No bad thing, I hear you say. Well, no. But it does become a problem when the Father is never mentioned, and it becomes a problem if the Spirit has been forgotten. In other churches, every service revolves around the Spirit. Often in this case, the people are seeking the Spirit and are seeking the experiences it or he provides. Prayers are said so members can speak in tongues. People dance in the Spirit, and there are others who will be slain by the Spirit. But when the focus is on one member of the Trinity, it always seems to be at the expense of the other two members. Now, I guess one way to think about this is we might just think, well, this is just something we're going to have to accept. Our minds are just too small. The best we can hope for is to engage with one member of the Trinity at any one time. Maybe we could put the members of the Trinity on a rota. Each member of the Trinity is given their particular Sunday and they take it in turns. Or alternatively, is the fault with how we understand the Trinity? Well, in order to explore this question, let's go back and consider who the Trinity is. So we say of God that he is triune. Tri refers to the fact that he is three. The un refers to the fact that he is one. Now, what this means about God is he is both diversity and he is unity. Now, maybe you've not spotted this, but this appears throughout the book of Ephesians. It's there all the time. Let's just go back to chapter 1 and see whether we can spot it. So in verse 3 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." So notice, verse 3 explains that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But of course I missed a bit out. How did the Father bless us? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." So in order for him to bless us, he has blessed us in Christ. Notice then what we read in verses 13 to 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In verse 13 to 14, we're reading of how the Spirit is given as a seal because he is the one who guarantees our blessing. So what we see is every member of the Trinity has a distinct, a different role. Notice it's the Father who blesses, but the Son and the Spirit do not. It's through the Son that the blessings are received. It's not through the Father, it's not through the Spirit. And it's only the Spirit that acts as a guarantee, not the Father, nor the Son. There is a diversity in the Trinity. They each have different roles. However, there's also a unity. Each of those different roles contributes to that same single purpose: spiritual blessing for every believer. So while there are different roles, there is one united purpose. Let's have a look at another example. Have a look at Ephesians 2, 17 to 18. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now, at this point, you're probably noticing it yourself. We saw a few weeks back, God's purpose is to reconcile Jew and Gentile and make one new man, the church. And this new group will be reconciled to God as well. If we break it down, we see that the Father's plan is that the Jew and the Gentile be united. But in order to put his plan in place, he does it through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that the two would be united. And we see that both Jew and Gentile now have the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that unites us to one another and the Spirit that unites us to the Father. Once again, there are diverse roles within the Trinity. They're each playing their different part. It's the Father's plan to unite the Jew and Gentile. The plan is achieved by the blood of Christ, and we're united by the Spirit. Each member of the Trinity plays a different role in their contribution to the very same plan. Three in one. Diversity in role and united in purpose. Now, last week we looked at chapter 4. Let's just have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Our calling is enormous. It's much greater than being called to go overseas. It's much greater than a calling to start a new church. It's much greater than being called to go into the ministry. It's much greater than being called to become a doctor. The calling that Paul is talking about is living united as the church. It's about reflecting the mystery that has now been revealed, that up until this time has been hidden. And it's this mystery which is the means by which God is reconciling a people to himself. And so, since we've been united as one man, then actually we are that mystery revealed. And so Paul is urging us to live accordingly. The Spirit has united us through Jesus, according to the Father's plan, and we are to live as united people. Not as fractious people, we're to live as united people. Now this morning we arrive at Ephesians 4, verse 17. And basically the rest of the book is an instruction on how we're to live as this one new man. So we're going to explore this a little bit this morning. And as we do, I'd like to begin with a paragraph, the final paragraph of an article by a Dr. Nikki Martinez. The article she writes is 10 Reasons to Follow Your Heart. And she writes this. Number 10, listen to your heart. It knows your true desires. She goes on to say, I find it important to highlight the concept of listening to your heart. Because it knows your true desires. It knows your wants and needs. And what will genuinely make you fulfilled. When we are honest with ourselves, when we are willing to ask ourselves what is truly in our hearts, we open ourselves up to possibility. Possibility to fulfill our heart's desire. And to be who we were truly meant to be, doing what we were meant to do. Interestingly, the Bible takes issue with this. In fact, the Bible goes as far as to say, the worst thing you can do is follow your heart. In Matthew 15, verse 18, I'm sure you'll be familiar with this, but Jesus has something to say with Dr. Martinez's conclusion. He says this, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now, one thing Dr. Nicky gets right is the heart does know our true desires. Our true desire is to sin. However, where Dr. Nicky's advice falls short is the advice to follow our heart's desire. Now, in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, Paul is describing how the Gentiles behave. And his purpose is to explain, having become part of the church, you cannot live like the Gentiles anymore. You cannot follow your desires anymore. Now, this passage is not too dissimilar. It's kind of a shorter version of Paul's argument in Romans 1, 18 to 32. He's explaining how the Gentiles have rejected God, and instead, they follow their every desire. However, if you have a look at verse 19, it says they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see, when you give yourself over to your desires, to your every desire, you basically become numb. You can't feel anything. Paul describes them as being callous. And the idea is twofold. You become insensitive to what other people think. You feel no shame. But also there's a sense that you're always having to seek the next level of debauchery. Otherwise, there's no thrill in it anymore. But Paul is saying this is clearly inconsistent to living a life in a manner worthy of the calling. And so he goes on to explain that there are two aspects necessary to living a life in a manner worthy of our calling. Have a look at verse 22. Well, let's go back to verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The first aspect is to put off the old self. And the second aspect is to put on the new self. Notice it's not enough just to put off the old self. We need to actively work at the positive too. Now, Paul makes reference to the thief, so let's take that as an example. When we steal, what is it that we do? We're taking someone else's belonging. Now, just before we go any further, let's just first take a step back. Why does the thief steal? Well, the thief steals because of the heart. They covet that which belongs to someone else. Now, it's worth just taking a moment and see that everything comes out of our heart. Why do we slander? Well, we slander someone because we covet another's reputation. We're jealous of them. By slandering them, we harm their reputation or steal their reputation. So the slanderer steals a reputation, the thief steals a belonging, both because they covet that which is somebody else's. Now, if you stop stealing, if you stop slandering, it only goes so far. Are you still coveting what the other has? Well, of course, the answer to that is yes, very likely. See, it's not enough to simply refrain from acting upon the desire. The desire has to be replaced with the positive. So notice what Paul says. In verse 28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." In that short verse, Paul explains both the aspect of putting off and the aspect of putting on. See, at the end of verse 28, the reason he's told to work is so... Oh, sorry, I've gone too far. So the thief isn't told to work, so they no longer need to steal. He's not saying, if you work, then you don't need to steal. Now you can provide for yourselves. But rather he's saying this to be a complete change in attitude towards others. Instead of a grasping thief, we are to become a generous giver. You see, at the end of verse 28, the reason he's told to work is not so that he can provide for himself, but so that he has something to share with the needy. So it's put off the desire to steal, put on the desire to share. It's not enough to just stop stealing, we're to become generous. See, think of it in these terms. How are we to think about the Father? Clearly, we're not to think of him as a thief. Well, are we just to think of him as neutral? Well, no. The way we think of the Father is he is a generous giver. The generous giver gives us life. The generous giver gives his Son. The generous giver gives every spiritual blessing. And so we're not to just put off stealing, put off slander, but we are to put on generosity and to reflect the character of our Father who gives life, gives his Son, and gives every spiritual blessing. To covet is to be self-centered. To become a generous giver is to become other person-centered. It is for us to begin to love one another. Now, as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, have a look at verse 29 and to 32. It says this: "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. God's mystery has been revealed. And as we've seen, the mystery is the reconciliation of a new man. Jew and Gentile have become one, the one church. And this one man has been reconciled to God. We have been united. The question that we're now answering here is, how will our behaviour toward one another impact on this unity? Will our behaviour maintain it, or will our behaviour compromise it? And Paul gives us the command not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And there are two aspects, at least, to this command. Notice that Paul doesn't just say the Spirit, as he often does, but he qualifies the Spirit with holy. It is God's Spirit that is at work in us to make us holy. So any unholy behaviour within the church makes a mockery of the Holy Spirit's work. It is the Spirit's work that unites the church. And so for us to slander one another will destroy the Spirit's work of uniting us. And of course, it's not just the Spirit's work, it's not just the Spirit that we offend, but we can only be united to God because God has forgiven us through the work of his Son. Once again, we see those diverse roles of the three persons of the Trinity as they work towards the same plan. And to bring division within the church not only makes a mockery of the Spirit's work, but it makes a mockery of Christ's death, makes a mockery of the Father's love he's shown towards us. You see, the calling of the church is great because it's our role to reflect the unity that we have been given by how we behave to one another. Consider what Jesus says in John 13, 34 to 35. He says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are to put off our selfishness, and we are to put on a love that is measured against the love that Jesus has shown to us. Now you might ask, will we achieve it tomorrow? Of course not. You may ask, will we achieve it this side of Christ's return? Of course not. But to engage with these questions is to kind of miss the point. You see, as we study the Bible, the more we're going to learn about God. But also, the more we're going to learn about us. The more we're going to learn about our sin. And the more we're going to learn and appreciate just how much Jesus has loved us. And it's this that's going to inspire us all the more to love one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was your plan to send your Son to die on our behalf, to unite us through his blood. We thank you now we can know your Spirit, and because of his convicting work, and as he makes us holy, He unites us both to one another and to you. We pray, Lord, as we've been reflecting on the many truths that we read in Ephesians 1-3 of how we have every spiritual blessing. We're awaiting an inheritance, and we've been united to become one new man. As we reflect on these truths, we pray, Lord, now as we reflect on the latter half of Ephesians, that we would be inspired to love one another so that we maintain those things that you have given us, so that we reflect those gifts that are ours, and we reflect the mystery that has been revealed through your church. Amen. Now, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning, and now that opportunity has arrived. Yes, Susie. Okay, so yes, verse 26 says this: be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So it seems, yeah, so I guess it strikes us a little bit odd. Maybe we'd expect it to say, do not be angry. But here it assumes that you will be angry. And then it's qualifying how to be angry, if you like. So first of all, in verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. And of course, there's an element that we need to recognise, that actually there is an appropriateness to anger. So I guess if you're just walking along the street, and as you walk along the street, you see a father who is beating his child, what would your response be? Would it be indifference? Just apathy? Doesn't really affect you, not really bothered? Or would you demonstrate a love towards that child? And how would that love towards that child come out? Well, you'd be furious, absolutely angry, because this, obviously father shouldn't be. Now, whether or not you get involved, that's another question that I don't have to engage with, so we'll move on. It's my hypothetical situation. So we'll ignore that aspect of it. So there's an element where anger is appropriate. The question then, though, is what do you do when you're angry, and how do you... Because there's a point when the anger becomes inappropriate, or your response to that or reaction in that anger causes you to sin. It takes us back, I guess, to the idea of self-control, that when we get angry, that is when we need to control ourselves so that we don't tip to the point where our, say, righteous anger becomes unrighteous anger. Now, the other element of it is, the bit where it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, is the wisdom of putting a cap on it, so to speak. So I guess there's a time to be angry, but don't wallow in it. And I guess here the kind of sentiment is, before you go to bed, make sure you've calmed down, as it were. Make sure you've resolved it in your own mind, at least. Happy? Any other questions or comments? Yes, Ricky.
Where we were dead, but had by God we've been made alive. So what's, yeah, what does it mean for us to put off and put on this, despite the fact it was God who has made us alive in the previous day?
Interesting. Yeah, okay, let me sort of waffle and see what comes out. Probably the best thing to do. And if nothing comes out, I'll just stop. Yeah, I guess a couple of things to be thinking in terms of then. So let me just briefly read through Ephesians 2, 1, 1 to 10. And as we do so, we see some aspects of maybe what we've been considering. There's a mirrored element to it maybe. So, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, one of the things that's worth remembering as we read through most of Paul's letters, if not all of them, is what he tends to do is fill the first two or three chapters with what we might call indicatives. What indicatives mean are truths. So, you've now been blessed. How have you been blessed? You've been chosen. You've been predestined. You're going to be made holy and blameless. You've been adopted as sons, and so forth. You've been redeemed. These are all truths that we now have. When we get to the latter part of his letters, he tends to then say, he gives us imperatives. So he's given indicatives at the start, the truths. Now he gives us imperatives. And imperatives is just a posh word for sort of instruction or commands. So I guess one of the things to bear in mind is, 1 to 3 tends to be, this is what you are. And then 4 to 6 tends to be, so live as what you are. So having been adopted as sons, behave as sons. Having been raised from the dead to life, do the good works which God has prepared beforehand. Do those good works that God has prepared beforehand. So we're never to isolate the two. And I've tried a little bit to do that in thinking in terms of, it's not just Paul's got to Ephesians 4 verse 17 and says, oh, what shall I say now? I know, here's a few things. Rather, he's saying, be united, don't grieve the Holy Spirit and be fractious, because the Holy Spirit has united us. You know, be what you are, united as one person. Now, so I guess I'm a little bit I don't know whether I want to say much more than that just at the minute. Yep, if you're happy, and I'll have a think about it. But is that scratching where you itch?
Yeah.
Time for one more. Ooh, two more. Oh, they're fighting now. Don't ask me. Go on, Amy, we'll see how we get on with yours, and we'll go to Lorna afterwards.
Hard calling, in a sense, and like you came to the end, so like, oh, we're achieving. feels like there's this almost cycle of kind of this is what we're aiming to be and we're never going to get there and we still fail and we still mess up. And mm-hmm. reading through that list, I just think the goal should really not be very well. How can we think in response to that, that actually God set such a high standard for us which we can't achieve, and that can be quite demoralising at some time. How can we think positively about that?
Okay, so just repeat the question for the recording. So as we read and reflect on this, it seems quite a high standard, particularly when we think in terms of loving one another as Christ loved us. And we've already admitted that we're going to fail tomorrow. So how do we avoid it becoming sort of demoralising? I guess we've got to make sure that we're working within some set parameters. And as we work within those set parameters, I think it will help us think about this. The intention is not to demoralise us. The intention is obviously to motivate us to be what we are. So let me see whether I can help us out with this a little bit. I guess there's a couple of things to be thinking in terms of. These are a given. You know, it's a given that we are part of Adam's race and we're fallen. You know, that's a given. Our tendency is to follow our desires, which we talked about earlier. And Jesus describes those desires as not being particularly building one another up. They are good whatsoever. However, as we get to know God, we see a different picture. We see a picture of the generous giver, the one who gives his son, the one who gives us life. And it helps us to see a different way of understanding things. You know, we see this generosity that we are to work towards. We see it reflected in his working through history. So as we reflect on his character, obviously there's two things going to be happening. It's going to impact us because we think, well, I'm not doing that. But that's not then intended to demoralise us, but that's to spur us on in order to do that. I guess then, as we kind of continue to explore this kind of idea of how we, our desire, I mean, you know, if we go back to the coveting idea, I think this is helpful. So our natural concern is for number one, which is both our concern because of Adam and Eve, but it's also our concern because it's the society we live in. Who's more important, most important? Well, it's me, I'm the most important person. I know you think you're the most important, but no, it's me. And I know as I think I'm the most important, you're sat there thinking, no, I'm the most important. Well, we'll have to agree to disagree. But that's how our heart works. One of the things that Adrian's introduced us to is that as we think about coveting, what we think about is entitlement. You know, we're most important, therefore we're entitled to this, that, and the other. But again, when we reflect on God, obviously we reflect on the one who is entitled in the fact that he is the uncreated creator. And as the creator, he is owner and he deserves our worship. And yet, as the entitled one, he sends his son, who is the uncreated creator. And as the uncreated creator, he lays down his life for us. But notice what else he's done. Not only has he laid down his life for me, or for you, depending on, but he's laid down his life for the person sat next to you. And so I guess we've got to kind of start to look outside of ourselves and begin to reflect on those other people. You know, as we engage with those other people who bear God's image, we engage with those people who Christ has died for. God has laid down his life for them. So how should we respond to those people? Now, the reason why I kind of introduced this idea of, you know, what's this going to look like tomorrow? Well, you know, I guess we've got to be realistic. It's not going to look that different. You know, how we engage with one another tomorrow is not necessarily going to, it's not going to just boom, as if by magic, everything's put right. But rather, we're working at loving one another. We're working at being self-controlled. And I guess, I mean, I don't often do this, but you know, one of the things that I want to teach the boys, and that we spend a lot of time teaching the boys, is being self-controlled. Because if they be self-controlled, they're controlling their anger. They're controlling how they respond to one another. They're controlling how they're not always thinking about what they want, but they are thinking about the fact that they're within a community, a family. You know, we've got to remember that we're not isolated individuals, which is what our society tells us to think. But rather, we're living in a community of one another as we look and care one after another. And I guess this is one of those things where we've got to be realistic. Like I say, it's not going to all happen and change tomorrow, but at the same time, that shouldn't cause us to give up. But we continue to work at loving one another. And we've got to spot things, you know. You know, you've got to be kicking yourself when you miss a trick, or you know, you don't do it. You know, be holding yourself to account when you fail to put another person before yourself. But then go on to, you know, in the next time, put that right. So I don't. I think it's one of those things where we've got to keep thinking about it. Both, you know, going back and reading through this stuff, you know, reading through the latter part of, say, Ephesians or Galatians or whatever it might be. But we've got to keep thinking in terms of we have been redeemed to do these good works that God has given us. He is the generous Father. We're to reflect His generosity, and He is. You know, His Spirit's working in us to do these things. So we're not, you know, it's not us sort of just chivvying ourselves on and failing. It's not that demoralizing sort of aspect. But rather, God is at work in you to do these works He's planned for you. And there's that both and, isn't there, of God is doing these things through you, and you are to work hard at doing these things that God has prepared for you. Work hard at putting off the old, putting on the new. And just to caveat that, never to confuse the fact that you are adopted, you have been redeemed, so these so-called works are not making you righteous, not justifying you before God, but that's already happened. Now you're just living as people who have been justified. Is that helpful, at least to start thinking about?